We're going to continue with a reading, and we'll hear then our sermon. But let me pray for us. Our reading is going to be page 1126, Acts chapter 26. Let me pray for us. Our Lord, as we come together and hear your word read, we thank you. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is ours. Thank you for the peace that comes from heaven. And we pray that as we hear the word read and preached, we would be encouraged, built up and equipped, ready for this week. Amen.
Amen.
So Acts chapter 26, page 1126. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you, listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused, O Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them from even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." And as I was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, Do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. We'll keep that open in front of you. There's an outline of where we're going inside the yellow service sheets that you were handed when we came in. It's pretty gutting, isn't it, when you miss a tube. You know, the doors start bleeping, you start running, they close just in front of you, and you think, oh, what if? What if I'd gone down the escalator quicker? Or the person who was running in front of me had been a bit quicker? If my bag wasn't so big and heavy? You look up and you see, okay, next one's in 2 minutes, it's not so bad. What about when it's a train that you've booked, though? You're running and you see it pull away from the platform. That is even more gutting. Another one will come in an hour's time, but you booked in advance, you're going to have to pay. It's a nightmare. Even worse, somebody was telling me about when they were very junior in their work, their first ever work trip was a flight to Edinburgh with their boss. It was a one-day thing. The flight was first thing in the morning. He'd convinced the boss to take him. He was really excited. He slept through his alarm. He missed the flight. And the boss was coming back that evening, said, don't bother getting the next one. What a nightmare. It would be a disaster if we were to find at the end of all things that we'd missed the flight, so to speak, of putting our faith in Jesus, putting our trust in him. And that's what King Agrippa is in danger of doing today in our passage in Acts. It's another trial scene. You know, remember, Paul has been on various trials. The Sanhedrin, the Roman tribune, the governor Felix, who left him in prison for ages until he was replaced by Festus. And 25 verse 7, when he'd arrived, the Jews came down from Jerusalem, stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. After some back and forth, Paul says, if then I am a wrongdoer and I've committed anything, I appeal to Caesar. And so he is now on this journey to Rome to face trial there instead. That was the right of a Roman citizen. He could have a trial in Rome. Before that happens, King Agrippa arrives in Caesarea. And so Paul ends up on trial in front of him. And we see today that we need to listen to this. And we need to take it on board. Follow Paul's example in many senses, but also learn from all that he says. So King Agrippa arrives. Herod Agrippa, he was the son of Herod in chapter 12, who we saw. He's the great-grandson of Herod the Great. Herod Agrippa, he was considered too young to be on the throne of Judea at that time. So he was given a part of the northern kingdom. He's a bit of a puppet king underneath the Roman Empire. But he's a Jew and he knows the Jewish ways. And so from 25:18, rather than a certain point of dispute with him about their own religion, and they pertain to Jesus, who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive, he sort of passed the buck from Festus. You know, come and examine Paul. I can't just send him off to Rome with no charges against him. You tell me what he's done wrong. But what charges should Paul be sent to Caesar with? Festus doesn't know. He enlists Agrippa for help. And so we have this other trial. It should make us think back to chapter 9, verse 15, when the Lord said to Ananias about Paul at his conversion, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. This is Paul witnessing to the hope of Jesus in front of King Agrippa, fulfilling it, if you like, that passage in chapter 9. And in going through another trial, we see that it's not just Paul, but almost by extension the gospel that is on trial. But also King Agrippa. How will he respond to the testimony of Paul? It's almost like the King Agrippa is actually on trial before King Jesus in some sense today. So first we see why Paul is really on trial. It's because of the hope that he has. So Paul is the man in chains we see in chapter 26, verses 1 to 11. He's on trial, but really it's hope that is on trial. So he begins with his credentials. Did we spot them? Verse 4, my manner of life from my youth spent from the beginning among my own nation in Jerusalem is known by everyone. Everyone knows who I am, what I've been doing, how I've been living. Verse 5, they've known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. But does he place his hope and his trust in these qualifications, these credentials, these religious observances saying, yeah, I was the best of the best, the strictest of the strictest? No. Verse 6. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which the 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? What Paul believes is that the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus, is the fulfillment of what God had promised. And indeed, it is what the 12 tribes and the Pharisees hoped for. Just that they did not hope for the resurrection of Jesus, but for the resurrection in general. Paul is saying that Jesus is the first fruits of that resurrection. He's saying that all the Pharisees, they'll know who Paul is. He was educated by Gamaliel, one of the Sanhedrin that we saw back in chapter 2. He had gained a reputation for zeal. He was the top of his game, the top of his class. He is proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection. And he's saying it's consistent with all that I've already believed, because this is the hope to which I hoped to attain. And it therefore should be ridiculous that he is on trial for it. I want to pause for a second here and just think, where do we place our hope today? Is our hope in Jesus' resurrection? I think that's quite a challenging question, isn't it? Because we sometimes don't really think about hope. But if you're here, not a Christian, what are you hoping for? It's a really interesting question to ask ourselves. Where is our hope placed? Paul describes himself being zealous in his life. Where are you zealous for? What is the thing that motivates us? What drives us? Where is our hope? How do you answer that question? For Paul, there was a zeal of religious observance. And, well, we'll see shortly that he saw that Jesus was a threat to that religious way of life. And that actually remains the case for many of us if we're not Christians. Because Jesus actually would be a threat to our way of life. To hope in the promises of God means to dethrone what is currently the king of our life. To move out of the center circle, what currently motivates us and what we have hope in. But if God raises Jesus to life, we must reckon with the truth of these claims. It's a historical claim that Paul is saying to King Agrippa, you know that these things have been happening. It's not happened in a corner. So, today, where is our hope placed? This is the historical resurrection, but the fulfilling the promises of God. This is where we need to be hoping. But Paul goes on to describe how this has transformed him. He talks about his past as an enemy of the gospel in verses 9 to 11. He describes, he's showing that he was just so against this hope that he now proclaims. So verse 9, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And we saw this, didn't we? All right. We saw that he stood by as Stephen, a Christian, was stoned. We saw that Paul went from house to house, committing the followers of Jesus to prison and death. Verse 10, he says, I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them in all the synagogues. I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them to foreign cities. Paul was convinced that he was doing the right thing in opposing Christians. Verse 11, that raging fury could almost be translated obsession. He was obsessed with trying to destroy Christians. And so there's an irony here. Once Paul was the accuser seeking to destroy those who follow Jesus, now he is accused. Once he had the strength of the temple establishment at his back, now he has the full force of their opposition. Can you imagine a trial scene like this? You're in one of the highest Roman courts of the land. People you know, people who were with you on various excursions of persecution, now point their finger. The high priest, his henchmen, the king, everyone is here listening to you being accused. The high priest would have, in Paul's life, been one of the most respected figures. And now he's here saying, this man has done wrong. It's intimidating stuff, isn't it? That this has gone all the way through these various trials. And now he's in the highest court of his land, pretty much. But also think how honest, in the midst of that intimidating environment, Paul is. He says he was an enemy of the gospel. And he's talking of his own life before he followed Jesus. He's very real about it. Can you imagine the shame which he must have felt? The agony over his old life. You know, he's now spent years preaching Jesus, planting churches, seeing Jews and Gentiles alike come to living faith. Can you imagine what it must have been like for him to share publicly like that? Yeah, I used to hunt Christians. I used to kill Christians. And I used to be proud of it. He was an enemy of the gospel. I was recently reading a book about John Newton, the writer of the hymn Amazing Grace. We love that hymn, don't we? He shares in a series of letters what his life was like before coming to the Lord. You know, he says that he was wicked, that he had a stone-cold heart. He worked on slave ships in the transatlantic slave trade. He gambled his way into debt. He delighted to lead others into sin. You know, he says that he didn't really like alcohol, but he really liked the effect that alcohol had on other people because he could be extra cruel to them. After a shipwreck, he calls to the Lord for mercy. And, well, this is why the grace of Jesus is so amazing, as he describes it. Because no wretched person is too far gone. No person is too evil, that the sovereign grace of God can't pierce the darkness of their hearts and bring them to life. So Paul was an enemy of the gospel. He's not afraid to share who he was before Jesus. I think we too, we should not be afraid to share who we were as well. To talk about the story of God's grace at work in our own lives. To be real about who we were, far from God, proud-hearted, religious, moralistic, in need of the grace of the great God. But next we get the moment that everything changed. Everything changed for Paul at an encounter with Jesus in verses 12 to 18. So it's in connection with all of this persecution of Jesus of Nazareth and his followers that verse 12, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority, the commission of the chief priests. Damascus was one of the foreign cities that he's going to in order to persecute Christians. Christians who had fled his persecution in Jerusalem previously. But before he got there, can you remember what happened? he had an encounter with Jesus. A heavenly light, brighter than the sun at noon. Verse 14, when we'd all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, dialect, Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. We'll cover the goads point in a second. It's basically stubbornness against Jesus. But Paul's question back to Jesus in verse 15 is, I said, who are you, Lord? And Jesus said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, Paul is recognizing here that Jesus is Lord. Can you imagine just how quickly Paul's life has changed? He wants to persecute those who follow Jesus. But now suddenly, his world is blown apart. Jesus, the crucified Jesus, is alive. And therefore completely vindicated. And Paul is completely wrong in his persecution. And Jesus identifies himself so closely with his followers. Did you spot that? That to persecute Jesus' followers is to persecute Jesus himself. He says, why do you persecute me? And this is life-changing for Paul. Let me ask you today, have you had an encounter with Jesus? Granted that Paul's is completely unique. You know, nowhere else is the bright light recorded as being a moment of conversion. But consider a moment. Have you met Jesus? Not on the road to Damascus, but through his word. And you know, in trusting in him, we indeed do get a completely changed life. Have you met him? We'd love to help you do that. Please talk to us more about that. But in this changed life that Paul lives, he gets a brand new commission, a brand new purpose in life. So have a look at verse 16. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness. The initial call, it's to be a servant and a witness. Luke has already shown that those who follow Jesus are to be witnesses. And in Paul's own ministry, as in that of the other apostles, there's an emphasis on being an eyewitness, to know and share Jesus with others with the unique authority of an apostle. But you would consider that that is something that we can join in with in our own small way, being a witness to Jesus. Next, Jesus, verse 17, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, I will rescue you from your people and the Gentiles. This is slightly odd, isn't it? Because it seems like almost ever since in chapter 9, when Paul became a Christian, when he started following Jesus, it's been one long record of suffering and trouble and trial in the midst of wonderful fruits and great work. But it has been brutal. He's been imprisoned for a long time. He's had riots caused because of him. And so I think this promise, doesn't mean that, yeah, Paul, you're never going to suffer or struggle. But I think it's a promise that his testimony, his witness, will not be silenced until his work is done. In fact, back in chapter 9, Jesus promised that Paul would suffer for Jesus' name. Now, for us today, many around the world experience great suffering, trial, and persecution for their hope in Jesus. Many are not delivered from those who would seek for the gospel to be stopped. And for us in 21st century Britain, in London, our trials are nothing compared to around the world where people are met with violence. And so we need to pray for and have compassion on our brothers and sisters around the world. But for us, even just, there can be social pressure, can't there? If your boss says to you, we don't really do faith here, please just, get on with the job, nothing more than that. Or if friends say, come on, you can't seriously believe the Bible, everything in it. It's always, immediately, what about Jonah or what about Noah's Ark? You can't really believe that. What about family? If you say, look, we know that you've become a Christian, we're happy for you, but it's not for us. Please just be quiet about it. There's social pressure. There's difficulty. In a small way, following the steps of Paul and countless other Christians over the years who have indeed suffered. But the promise is that Jesus, at one point, will deliver us from that. And next, Paul is sent. He's sent to the Gentiles. And this is his apostolic commission from Jesus. Just like the other apostles were sent by Jesus, Jesus also is sent. Paul is sent to the Gentiles. He is sometimes called the apostle to the Gentiles. So verse 18, why is he sent? What's he being sent to do? To open their eyes in proclaiming Jesus. Closed eyes are being opened so that they may turn from darkness to light. You know, that's not merely intellectual, but a complete conversion, because it's from the power of Satan to God. That is the real change that happens when somebody becomes a Christian. That's your story as well. Once there was darkness, now there is light. Once there was an allegiance to the power of the devil, now there is an allegiance to God. But in this conversion, look at all these benefits that are given. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Forgiveness of sins. If sin is how we are guilty before God, forgiveness is through trusting in Jesus. The cross is where he took that justice, and forgiveness is given. It means those who follow Jesus are forgiven of their sins. So picture something that you've done wrong. Picture something that you feel guilt over. All of that is on Jesus on the cross if you have faith in him. But what do you get instead? You get forgiveness, complete freedom. The slate is brand new. Now, we don't get this exact same commission as Paul gets. We don't get the exact same purpose. But think about what happens when, you know, we are actually proclaiming Jesus. You know, we're not on trial in a Roman court, but yeah, our everyday conversations are an opportunity for sharing of this good news of the forgiveness of sins. And so, like Paul, we need to not be ashamed of who we were in the gospel, but also who we now are and all of how that has happened to us. And so finally, I want us to think just a bit longer about don't kick against the goads. So this is back in verse 14 and then looking on at 26 to 29. So the reaction of Festus and Agrippa, I think it illustrates something that Jesus said to Paul: don't kick against the goads. A goad, it was an instrument used to poke a cow to make sure that it was going in the right direction. And this is mentioned here. It's the only place that this is mentioned when Paul is talking about his testimony. It's unique to this trial, where he talks about not kicking against the goad. It's basically a spike on the end of a long stick that farmers would whack their cow to go the right way. To kick against the goad was to be stubborn, to try and resist the farmer's will. You know, in some ways, Jesus is saying to Paul at his conversion, stop being such a stubborn cow. It's pretty emphatic. Instead of persecuting me, follow me. And so did you catch how Paul's trial concludes? It concludes with a challenge to Agrippa. Verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except these chains. There is a sense, then, that Agrippa is in some way kicking against the goads, that he's resisting being persuaded to become a Christian. Now, Paul is almost saying, King Agrippa, why do you kick against the goads? Now, maybe that's us today, potentially a little bit unpersuaded, a little bit like Agrippa, seemingly unwilling to hear, not sure if you'll be persuaded. Well, look, loads of books out there will be able to help with that. Talk to Andrew at the bookstall. He'll be able to help you find something that will be able to show you how Jesus is true. But nothing could be better than opening an eyewitness account of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. And so getting into a gospel, having a read for yourself, asking yourself, who is Jesus? Why did he come? What should I do about it? Maybe you've here today and you've had a nagging feeling of, I should really become a Christian, or I should do something about this. I want this. Or maybe you are a Christian and you think, I need to be less stubborn and just in my life become obedient and no longer kick against the goad of his correction. Let me encourage you. Today is the very best place. Here is the very best place for you to be, in front of God's word. Being an almost Christian is sort of the most dangerous for any of us to be. It is missing the flight, not merely missing a tube where another long one will be along in a second. So today, stop kicking against the goad. If we take all that we've seen today, you know, there's great encouragement to see the bigger picture. You know, Paul had to be on trial before King Agrippa. Jesus is the king before whom we must decide. So in our workplace, do people know that we are a Christian? We can be a bit bashful or a bit timid about it sometimes, about sharing our faith. I was talking to a young worker recently this week who, she said that she'd shied away from being known as a Christian for the first couple of months of her work. And then she thought, you know, no, you know what, I want to live a joined up life. And if I want to live a joined up life, then people need to know the most important things about me. And so she became known as a Christian in her workplace. She told people that she'd gone to church on Sunday. She had a flyer for an event on her desk. And within a week, a friend from her desk had said, can I come along to this lunchtime talk about Jesus and science? And so she did. There's no other tube coming along in a couple of minutes. No other train coming later in the day where we can pay more for. This, the reality, is on our final day. It'll matter whether we're on the flight or not. It means putting our trust in Jesus. Indeed, not kicking against any goats, but instead believing that Jesus is the King and being a witness to him in front of all. Well, let's take a moment, reflect quietly on this, and then we'll continue our service in prayer.